Well, it is a privilege to be with you all here today. Again, my name is David Cresswell, and this is only my second time to be in Savannah, and yet Savannah is forever going to be one of the most important cities to me personally. You know, when I had the opportunity to come and speak to this church, I knew I was coming to Savannah. I didn't know where in Savannah I was coming to. And then once I saw where you were located, it was just, God's goodness has been really shown to me and my wife over the past month in planning to come here, because right across the street is Memorial Hospital. And 5 years ago, while my wife and I were overseas, we were missionaries in East Asia, but we adopted a baby girl, and that baby girl was born in Memorial Hospital, and we flew back from Asia to get her, and she gets to be with us today here, and so we're just so grateful to the Lord. It's something that has been really special just for us to have this weekend with her. You know, before we came to the church this morning, we drove to the hospital, took a selfie out front, and it's just been so precious for us to be able to be here. So I'm thankful to the Lord to get to be with you all this morning. Also, on another positive note is about 30 minutes after getting to the church, I spilt my coffee in the church office. So I think we're members now. I think that's how it works. So it's great to be part of our new church family as well. If you wouldn't mind turning to Exodus 12, that is where we're going to be for the main chunk of our time together. I'm going to jump to some other places, but it was really exciting just to learn that I'd be coming to be a part of your Share series, and specifically in this area of seeking the lost. And I, right now, with what I do in East Atlanta, we engage in compassion and mercy ministry in a very small community called Clarkston. So if you're familiar at all with Atlanta, Clarkston is right next to Stone Mountain. And Clarkston is considered to be the most diverse square mile in all of America. And that is because it is a refugee resettlement community. And Clarkston's only 1.7 square miles. So the majority of refugees that are placed in the state of Georgia, 98% of them start in Clarkston. So because of that, we see some pretty amazing things within that community. As you can see, there's a few of those statistics up there. So we have approximately 13,000 people that live there, which makes it the most densely populated zip code in all of Georgia. And then we've got anywhere from 60 to 70% of that population is foreign born. Now, the opportunities there for the gospel to move forward amongst people groups that, in truth, 90% of the people groups that are represented in Clarkston are categorized as unreached people groups around the world. So we've got these places that we are sending missionaries to, and we should be, all over the world through the IMB. They're reaching out to people who are also actually coming and right now are living 4 hours away from where you're sitting right now. And you have opportunity and immediate access into their lives. But even more so, and the desire that I have in being here this morning is to be able to ask the question of this. If Jesus were to come back right now and remove Calvary Baptist Temple from this community, would your community know that you're gone? The way that you answer that question to yourself will help you understand where are you at personally and as a church in engaging your community with the gospel and meeting physical needs that exist here. I know that here in a couple weeks, you're also going to have a focus on assisting the needy. So how does the church step towards those who are in real need, loving them with the gospel, showing them that Jesus died for them as much as he died for anybody else? So with that, I'm really going to spend time this morning towards the end of Exodus, and we're going to talk about God's heart for the nations. What do we understand from Scripture about God's heart for the nations? Now, it's a unique situation for me to be in ministry. You know, I was overseas serving, and you know, it was always something where we were like, yeah, we're missionaries in East Asia. And no matter who we were talking to within our church family, it was, man, that is so great. I love that you're doing that. We're going to be praying for you. We're used to that. And then we come back to the States, and we enter into this new season where we're in Atlanta, and we're doing the same thing, but we're doing it domestically. And we're doing it amongst refugees. But for some reason, the excitement shifted when I said that. And what I had never experienced before in ministry was to actually be pursuing the very thing that I was pursuing overseas, but now I was doing it in a context where the topic was contentious. And I wasn't used to that. My wife wasn't used to that. It wasn't anything that we had experienced before. And so we recognized that there were a whole lot of talking heads speaking into that topic from a political, cultural standpoint. And the one thing that I did not want to be was just another talking head. So I felt like I had landed on a good place to be able to navigate that well. And this is what it is. Right now, I'm standing within the walls of a church amongst a body of believers who believe that this book is the complete, inerrant, infallible word of God that was given to us to know the heart of God. So therefore, if that's what we believe in this room, then I'm just going to stick with this. And that way, if I say anything that upsets you, I can very, very firmly stand my ground and say, you're going to need to talk to God about that. So, we're in Exodus 12. Towards the end of Exodus 12, we're going to begin in verses 37, and I'll move on from there, but you might be saying, you know, David, that's kind of obvious. You know, yes, we're a church. Yes, the Bible is central to everything that we believe. We're going to stand firm in that. But the reality is, just a couple of years ago, Lifeway Research did a survey of 1,000 evangelicals on the topic, particularly of refugees and immigration. When they asked that question, they found that 88% of the evangelicals that they asked the question, what do you think about refugees and immigration? 88% started through the vein of what they believe politically, what they believe from a social perspective. It was 88% based off of what the people that you're friends with on Facebook are saying, what CNN, Fox News, what they are saying. That was the starting point for the church. Only 12% thought about that topic primarily through a biblical perspective. Now, let's completely remove the fact that it was a question about refugees and immigration. There should never be an instance, ever, no matter what the topic is, that the church is not thinking about it 100% through a biblical perspective. So, with that, let's find out God's heart for the nations through what we see in Exodus. So we're at the end of Exodus. We're going to be beginning in verse 37. All of the plagues have happened, and Pharaoh has finally given permission for the Israelites to leave Egypt. And this is what it says. The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot, besides their families. A mixed crowd also went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. You see, I grew up with the story of the Exodus. I am born and raised in the church. I can't remember a day that I was not in the church. And so the story of Exodus, yeah, I felt like I know that as well as the back of my hand. But it wasn't until I was in seminary that those two little words stuck out to me for the very first time. A mixed crowd. See, typically when we think about the Exodus, we think about the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. The Israelites prayed to God. The Israelites were freed and were able to go to the promised land. The Israelites. And yet we tend to forget about the fact that the whole time, there was this group of people that were not Israelites that were with them. And the crazier part about that is that God was cool with it. See, God knew that this was going to happen. In fact, if you just look five chapters earlier, it says in Exodus 7:5 that God tells Moses that the Egyptians, not the Israelites, the Egyptians will know that I am God when I stretch out my hand against them. So it wasn't a surprise to God and it wasn't condemned by God. But we tend to gloss over this fact when we think about the story of the Exodus. And we can't do that because to gloss over that is to miss something that is tremendously important for our understanding of God's intentions for all of the nations. So we end up discovering that God is very unpredictable in his methods of drawing the nations to himself. God is unpredictable in his methods of drawing the nations to himself. See, God may have been planning this, but Israel didn't see it coming. In fact, I would venture to say that the Israelites were probably not too thrilled about it. They had been enslaved for over 400 years, been praying to God to please deliver them, and finally he does. Finally, yes! We're out of here, Egypt. We're gone. God is with us. And then they get on the road and there's that guy that was whipping me 2 days ago. That would make, no doubt, for the most awkward road trip in the history of road trips. But God was okay with it. We oftentimes want to box in God. We want to say, we figured out God. He fits into this right here. And yet he consistently surprises us with just how amazing and unexpected he can be. In the same way today, who would have ever expected that this tiny, tiny town in East Atlanta that used to be called Goatsville would now be the residing home of the nations? God's unpredictable. He is truly unpredictable. But he doesn't stop there. So if you jump down just a little bit, we're going to jump down to verse 43. They've experienced the Passover, and now God is going to give them the instructions for how they are to celebrate the Passover. This is their most important holiday. They've only experienced it in its reality, but now God's going to tell them how they are to celebrate it from here on out. And here is what the Lord says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner may eat it." We could just stop right there. The fact that the very first thing that God tells them in explaining the rules of the Passover is that, just to be clear, no foreigner may eat of it. That alone tells you that there was a large number of non-Israelites with them. That alone. But we'll continue. No foreigner may eat it, but any slave a man has purchased may eat it after you have circumcised him. A temporary resident or hired worker may not eat the Passover. It is to be eaten in one house. You may not take any of the meat outside the house, and you may not break any of its bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. See, the partaking in the celebration of the Passover was only to be done by the people of Israel. And the people of Israel had one thing specifically that they could physically show as a difference between them and the foreigners among them, and that was this sign of the circumcision. So the people of God had this sign on their bodies that they were under the authority of God. The foreigners that were among them did not have this. They had never gone through circumcision, anything like that. And so this also, in our understanding of what does it look like to seek the lost, we've been able first to see, okay, very clearly God shows that he has a love for people even outside of the church body. That's obvious. But something that is also very dangerous that we see happen in Clarkston, we see it happen among missionaries everywhere, we see it happen in our churches, is this desire to just be so inclusive, I guess is the word that we like to use, that we actually create a barrier for those that are outside the family of God. And we don't often realize that we're doing it. But we have such a strong desire to show the love of Christ that we use this language to say, you know what, come in. I accept you as you are. All of this kind of very lovey-dovey, warm, make you feel good language that pretty soon those people that we're loving, they don't realize there's anything that has to change. See, for each of you that are believers, something had to change in you. You had to recognize that Jesus was the only way that you were ever going to have joy in this life and joy in eternal life, and you had to make that choice. But what happens when someone who doesn't know that enters into your life and you communicate in such a way to where they think, okay, I'm good? The reality is, it's damning them to hell. So, in order to be the people of God in the world around us, to seek the lost, you have to be distinct. Jesus says that we are salt and light. Those are very distinct attributes that show something is unique about who you are, not because of who you are, but because of Christ in you. And there's something that's kind of scary to think about, but it's really important. Proximity to God does not mean acceptance. Your proximity does not mean acceptance. See, each one of us can be in the walls of this church. We can be singing the songs, we can be bowing our heads, and we can be at the same time completely spiritually absent from the one that we're talking about. The fact that you are in here right now does not mean anything if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So we see here that though there is a difference that we are to live out, there's this separation that exists between a believer and a non-believer. God still offers hope to that non-believer. So let's see it by continuing to read. Verse 48, if an alien resides among you and wants to observe the Lord's Passover, every male in his household must be circumcised, and then he may participate. He will become like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat it. The same law will apply to both the native and the alien who resides among you. Do not miss how significant of a statement that is for our understanding of God in his entirety. Because what God just told Moses and Aaron was that, yes, you are distinct, you are different, you are my people. But that Egyptian, that Midianite, that Amorite, that Perizzite, that otherite, The moment that they say, you know what? I want your God to be my God. And I'm willing, in this instance, Old Testament, I'm willing to put myself through this physical act of circumcision, this sign of the covenant that existed at the time of Abraham. I'm willing to submit myself to that. God says the moment that they show that, the moment that that happens, they are just as much my people as you ever have been. See, so often we put this kind of comparison. We split the Bible down the middle, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, not really the middle. Old Testament's quite a bit more. But we create this wall that says, this is what God's like in the Old Testament. This is what God's like in the New Testament. And it's like he's totally different. And that's really our problem. That's our mistake. It's not anything that changes with God. Because what you see right there at the very beginning of the Old Testament, God shows that he has always been a missionary to the nations. Always. Where there have been all these times of kind of making God of the Old Testament a God of wrath against the nations, God was never a God of wrath against the nations. What he was always is a God of wrath against sin. Amen. And the expectation that he had for the people of Israel, he was actually expecting them to be missionaries. He created a chosen people of God through the line of Abraham with the expectation that they would be missionaries to the world around them and draw all of the nations back to himself. And the reality is, they actually were awful at it. God spent a whole lot more time being angry at the Israelites than he ever did at the nations. How often is that true for us as the church? How often are we becoming so focused on making sure that we're collecting the right group of people here that we're ignoring the broken world around us that God loves? See, God is unrelenting in his mission. And his mission is that all of the nations, that every tribe and tongue would worship him. Is that our mission? Is that your mission? See, God surprises us. And I'm hoping that through us looking at the scriptures and diving into this deeply, that hopefully the Lord is stirring within you an understanding of, wow, God, I kind of had you wrong. See, we can even move a little bit forward in Leviticus 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, God actually institutes a law. You know, the law was about 600 laws that he had given to the people of Israel. They're really bad at following them, but they still had the law. And he says, Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, when an alien resides with you in your land, you must not oppress him. You will regard the alien who resides with you as the native born among you. You are to love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Does anything in those verses sound familiar? I hope so, because in Matthew 22, the Pharisees came at Jesus trying to trip him up, as they often did. Again, they were really bad at that as well. They came at him and said, Jesus, okay, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And without hesitation, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments do all of the law and prophets hinge. See, Jesus would tell them that, knowing Leviticus 19. He knew it because he was the one who said it. Jesus is the Word. He's the one who said that. So he told them at that moment, you know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is everyone around you. Your neighbor is the guy that, you just love him. He's the one that comes over and he helps you whenever you need anything done. And that guy that you just really wish would move to Tahiti, he's also your neighbor. There's a theologian out in California named Orlando Espin. He did some research in the Old Testament and the New Testament and said that welcoming the stranger is the most often repeated commandment in the Hebrew Scriptures, with the exception of the imperative to worship the one true God. So the question that I ask as a church, are we a welcoming people? Do we see the strangers that arrive in our neighborhoods? And do we open up our doors and offer hospitality and welcome because of Christ? Amen. Not because of any agenda outside of the fact that Jesus loves the nations. Do we help people see the church as a group of people that they can turn to in their time of need and crisis? God wants us to remember, as he says at the very end of that Leviticus 19 passage, he wants us to remember, hey, you were an alien. You were a foreigner. You haven't always been a member of the family of God. I welcomed you in. So what changed? What changed where all of a sudden you think that I can't welcome them in? That I shouldn't welcome someone else in? Do you see the people around you, and are you welcoming? Are you welcoming? Because in the back of your mind, you're always thinking, where would I be without Jesus? Amen. When it comes specifically to the story of refugees, I kind of enjoy this a little bit. God actually shows that he has a very special place for refugees specifically within his redemption story of history. I'll share a few of them. Jacob fled his homeland under threat of violence from Esau in Genesis 27. Refugee. Moses fled from Egypt to Midian under threat from Pharaoh in Exodus 2. Refugee. David, on multiple occasions, fled to the Philistines to escape Saul. Refugee. Jesus, at his birth, was forced to flee to Egypt because of the threat of Herod. Matthew 2. So if you stop, just stop. Drop all of the political garbage. Because that's all it is. It's garbage. How significant for us as believers should it be that the incarnate Son of God would come to earth and the very first type of person that he would identify with in his flesh was that of the refugee? So, with that, I ask, what do we do? What do we do as the people of God? The first thing that I would encourage you to do is to pray. You pray first for your own heart, that the Lord continues to work in you. He works sin out of you, works places that you haven't given over to him. He works that out of you. You pray for the people all around the world. There are 80 million people right now that are displaced in the world. Roughly 30 million of that 80 million are classified as refugees. They've had to cross an international border and do not believe that they can return home. They have a well-founded fear that they cannot return home because of threat of violence against their life, whether it be because of their religion, their political position, their social position, their gender. Pray for those who are living in crisis right now around the world. Pray for those that are coming to Savannah, Georgia. Pray for those that are here right now, where they came from, they might have had zero access to the gospel. Where they are now, there's a church right next to them. That is not a fluke. Pray that the church, this church, and the global church will be a church that cares for the least of these. Number two, after pray, participate, engage, step into the lives of the people around you. One of the things that I always tell people is that I do believe that we have one incredible evangelical tool at our disposal that we almost never use. And that's your home. When is the last time you opened up your home to a family in your neighborhood? Not one of your best friends, not a family member. When's the last time that you opened up your home and had a meal with someone in your community that you've never engaged with before? I will tell you right now, the walls that get built up by having these kind of more spiritual conversations with people, those type of barriers that people create, they typically mainly exist in the public sphere. So I would encourage you to think about the fact that you're going to have greater opportunities for gospel conversations with people around your living room coffee table than around the Starbucks coffee table. Those walls of fear, they come down when they are welcomed into your intimate personal space. Because the very fact that you have invited people in shows that you care about them. Especially to people from around the world who actually tend to be more community-driven than we are already. So think about that. Think about how you use your home as an opportunity to share the gospel. And lastly, so pray, participate, and the third thing you do is that you provide. I'm really grateful for a church like Calvary Baptist Temple because you provide to offerings like the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, to Lottie Moon. The way that you give has actually created opportunities for me to get what I get to do in Clarkston. I get to do it because of you. Annie Armstrong is the reason I'm in Clarkston. So thank you. Thank you for being a church that already gives. So I want to encourage you, continue to give as you do there, but I'm still going to come back to say, you better be giving with your lives and not just your pocketbook. Because your financial capacity, I've never found it in Scripture where God says you either share the gospel in word or if you're financially able, you can do that instead. I've never seen that. So I want to show one video real quick. And then after we watch this video, I'll close.
I was 8 years old when I came to the United States. And when I find out that I was a refugee, I hated someone say, oh, those refugees. I have a name. My name is Fatmata. Fatmata. We came as refugees and we're part of the UN program. I come from a Muslim background, but I used to always say, I'm going to be a Christian one day. And here I am. I came here every day since the second grade. I've been part of here to help with homework. It's taught me English. Started doing violin lessons here. You know, like 10 years later, I'm still playing the violin. And I cannot tell my life story without including this here. I have to.
You gotta study because you're gonna make these grades. You're gonna do well, okay?
Yeah. They start having Bible studies on Wednesdays and I start reading it. And I finally decided this is where I am. I am a second year student at Georgia State. Woo-hoo! Go Panthers. I'm a full-time church member, and I am just like you, you know what I mean? I am somebody, and that's what I want people to think.
At the end of the day, as Christ followers, we are responsible for the manner in which we represent the Christ that we claim. And if our representation of Christ does not align with what we see and hear, then we're actually not representing him at all. Amen. Revelation 7, 9 and 10 says this, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." When each of us get to heaven, and I hope that everybody in this room is going to be there, I'll speak for myself. I'm planning on worshiping the Lord, standing before Him, and just singing to Him in English. That's my plan. I am expecting to be standing next to a woman from China who is going to be proclaiming to Him in Mandarin. She's going to be next to a man from Pakistan who's going to be singing in Urdu. He's going to be next to a woman from Somalia who's going to be speaking in Arabic. And down and down and down it will go. And God is most glorified in that. And the truth is, if we actually think about Revelation 7, 9, and 10, if we're honest, I think there are a lot of people who actually find that to be a pretty scary prospect. Just confess that to the Lord. Continue to walk with Him. Continue to allow Him to transform your heart to love the nations as He loves them. See, as the church, we have to stop allowing culture to be the lens through which we perceive Scripture. And we have to allow Scripture to be the lens through which we perceive culture. So I'll close with this. Acts 17. I know I've jumped around a lot, but there's just so much in Scripture about this, okay? So I can't pull back. I'm not going to pull back, but I'm almost done. I promise. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. From one man, He has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. God has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. To know and understand the importance of a Christian, of this idea of seeking the lost, we must see God as an intentional father who's calling wayward children home. God is seeking after them, so why aren't we? I want to encourage you to seek after the Lord, and in doing so, He is going to drive you towards the lost because it matters deeply to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this church. I thank You for the opportunity to be able to be with this body, to open up Your word, to dive into what's important to You. Father, please make it important to us. Allow us to push everything that is secondary or tertiary to the background. And make what is primary, primary. You loved us first. You loved us most. We have done nothing to earn the right to be in this room. We have done nothing to earn the right to be in Your presence, but You have welcomed us in. Help us as we pursue this call to seek those around us who do not know You and do not have the hope that You offer. Thank You for giving us this undeserved gift. It is in Jesus' name that I pray.